These days of celebrities, we are known for having, whether you're an athlete or an entertainer, a farewell tour. First farewell tour I remember was the rock and roll group Cream. Elton John had a farewell tour that lasted about 3 years. And last time he was going to sing, he came to Fargo twice. He had a long goodbye. Athletes will often retire, great athletes that have dominated a sport, and they will spend a year celebrating his or her retirement as they travel throughout the season. And you have in this passage something of that, kind of a farewell tour for the Apostle Paul, in that it's he's seen some of these people for the last time. His third missionary journey, which primarily spent 3 years in Ephesus, is coming to an end. And he's moving towards Jerusalem. And this is the last of his ministry as a free man. We have another 8 chapters after chapter 20 and 21 of Paul, but he'll continuing to preach and to testify of Christ, but he will not do so as a free man. But here in this farewell tour, there's this growing sense of emotions and heartfelt embracing of Paul as they understand this is the last they will see him. For example, later in this chapter, verses 36 and 38, he's just got done speaking to the Ephesian elders. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanied him to the ship. Or in the next chapter, chapter 21, and verse 5 and 6, when our days there ended, we left and started on our journey while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And they went on, and we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And then down in verse 15, and after these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nansen of Cyprus, a disciple longstanding, and we were at the lodge. And we arrived in Jerusalem, and the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went with us and James to the elders to present, and they greeted them and they began to relate to one another the things which God had done through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law." And they told about them, and they were teaching the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and the customs. So Paul is very much on his farewell tour that will lead him to Jerusalem and lead him to be arrested. And so in this particular section that we want to look at, this subsection, verses 1 through 12, one of the questions I wrestled with is, why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know about this young man, Eutychus, falling asleep? Why do we need to know about these 7 brothers that travel with him? And why do we need to know about these lengthy messages that Paul gave? And I think that the clue to us, again, is in the repeating of a couple words. The subsection, verses 1 through 12, begin and end with the idea of exhortation and comfort. You notice in the first two verses, the word exhorted appears twice. And after an uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them, and taken his leave to them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts, he had given them much exhortation. He came to Greece. And then at the end, and it says in verse 12, and they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. In the midst of that, we're told about this basically an all-day preaching service. That starts in the night, goes past midnight, and on to the morning. So anytime someone says that any of us preach too long, we'll cite this passage and say, we preach till daybreak. But you see in the beginning and the end this idea of exhortation and comfort. And the word to exhort and to comfort are the same word in the text, parakaleo, to call alongside. And the word to exhort or to comfort, most words have a kind of an elasticity to them. And you can exhort people to do things. You can comfort them. The word parakaleo is I've always loved that word. It kind of sounds fun. It kind of rolls off your tongue. But it comes from two words, kaleo, I call, and para, that you know from your English words, parallel, to call alongside. When you're exhorting somebody, you're coming alongside them, and you're saying words to them, to encourage them, to build them up, to comfort them. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, which is another form of this word. The Holy Spirit is called alongside the believers to encourage, to teach, to illumine, to support, to gift. And in this case, the exhortation or the comfort from that Paul tends to give comes from the preaching of the word. And I think that's really what is at the heart of this subsection. As I said, why is this here? I think Luke, again, wants us to see from the details of this passage, one, that Paul is a prophet. And his healing of this young man, Eutychus, is very similar to that of Elijah and Elisha. Very similar. It's very similar to how Jesus will heal back in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, as he heals, for example, when he goes to the city of Nain, and there's this dead man being carried, and it was the only son of a mother, and he heals that person. And then later on, and he also heals when he has this woman who has the blood issue. And he, in the midst of healing her, someone comes, a synagogue official, saying his daughter has died, and he heals this child. So Luke wants us to see this connection between the Old Testament prophets of Elijah and Elisha, but also to see the connection between Jesus and Paul, but also the Apostle Peter. Remember early on where Peter will raise a young lady from the dead. And in both cases, that the raising miracle for Peter and Paul come at the end of their teaching ministries. And so that Luke is very much wanting us to see this prophetic ministry and power of Christ. Remember, we've said on many occasions, Acts 1:8, you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. And we need to see that. We need to understand that Paul stands on this line. We know from books like 2 Corinthians and Galatians and other places that not everyone wanted to accept the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Luke is doing, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he is doing what's necessary to lay out for you and I that we would understand that he truly is a prophet of God, an apostle sent by God to speak. I think, secondly, we're giving some of the details here, as I think I was pointing out last week, and I certainly have pointed this out other times. You and I need to know that Paul is a prophet, that he speaks with the power and the authority of God. Because how else do we know that our sins are forgiven? Remember the parable, not the parable, but the situation where Jesus is healing people, and the city is, the house is so packed that they can't get anybody else in, and the people bring this one lame man, and they cut the hole in the roof, and they bring the guy down. We've used this to illustrate many times different truths of Scripture. And here this man now in the middle of this crowded house, and everybody's got plaster all over their hair and dust in the room, and Jesus tells the man to get up. He tells the man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are all upset. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus asks the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or you know, you're healed? And of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. How do you measure that? If I say to you this morning, all your sins are forgiven, how do you know that's true? How do you know that someone who's proclaiming the gospel has the authority to say that to you? Your conscience says you're not forgiven. The accuser of the brethren says you're not forgiven. Logic seems to suggest that you're not forgiven. People in your family or your neighbors or coworkers might very clearly try to tell you you're not forgiven. Which is easier to say, you're forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it can't be tested. But if I say to you, to the lame man, get up and walk, that's much more difficult because it's instantly verifiable whether those words have any power or authority. And Jesus says, get up and walk, and the man gets up, he takes his pallet, and he walks home. So arguing from the lesser to the greater, you know, the little thing, healing somebody, which is instantly verifiable, the greater thing is proven. Jesus has the power to forgive your sins. Paul will write the book of Romans. He will write the book of Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, and he will talk about the wonderful truths in which our sins are forgiven. Romans 3, that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, that the wrath of God has been satisfied, that in God's love he sent Jesus into the world while we were yet enemies to die for us, that we've been delivered from the wrath of God by his death, how much more so by his life. Or in Romans chapter 4, where it says that he was delivered up for our transgressions and he was raised up for our justification. Or in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or in Colossians, that we've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Or Colossians chapter 2, where we're reminded that all of our transgressions have been nailed to the cross. And that that Jesus, in doing that, has disarmed all the powers and rulers and authorities in the spiritual realms. So that you stand before God, holy, innocent, loved, and forgiven. We could go on. That we've been made children, the children of God in whom he is well pleased. Or as he says in Romans 8:31, that highlighted a lot recently, that God is for us. Who could be against us? Who brings a charge against God's elect? Jesus is the one who justifies. That there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Those are all claims that Paul has made. And we need to know that he has the authority to say that, and that it's true. And we need to know that because one thing I know that's true about all of you, and it is equally true of me, that it's very easy to wonder, does God really love me? Has God really forgiven me? Are all my sins and all my guilt and all of my shame actually removed? I know you struggle with this because I know how much you struggle with the sense of guilt and shame. I know how often you fear, wonder whether or not if you were to die today, whether you would actually find a loving Heavenly Father or a just judge on the other side. The number one thing that most Christians will struggle with is an assurance of their salvation. I know I told you this many years ago, but I remember in my first ministry, I was preaching through the book of Hebrews for some reason, not a good book to start with, and And in that particular situation, the Sunday school happened after the morning service. And I had said something in the sermon about the assurance of salvation, and I would be addressing that in Sunday school. Well, that's the only time in my life that there was almost 100% of the people who had been in the service stayed for Sunday school. You know, Sunday school is always, you know, a portion of it. And I looked at that, and I thought, this is amazing. I thought, they really think I'm a great teacher. They're all hanging around. This is great. For a moment, I had a nice little ego boost. But then in further reflection, I realized it wasn't because I was such a good teacher. It's because they had such great fear. Does God really love me? Am I really forgiven? Is there really life in me and not death? I think one of the hardest things for the Christian, in fact, I think it's impossible, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the gospel, to come to really believe that you and I, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are as innocent as we are ever going to be in the eyes of God. And that we're as righteous as we will ever be in the eyes of God. And that we are as loved by God as we'll ever be. Or as one poet put it, he cannot love us more, and he will not love us less. And so we need to know that Paul is a prophet. And so, in the last detail, we'll go back and look at the early ones. But this young man listens to the sermon, and Paul's going on for quite a long time. And preaching, you know, past midnight. And this young man goes to sleep, falls from the third story window. And if you look at the text carefully, it says that in verse 9 that he'd fallen into deep sleep. As Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for life is in him." The text is ambiguous. Is this a miracle where this young man was dead? And Paul has, very similar to the actions of Elijah, laying on him and putting his face right next to him, as it says of Elijah, lip to lip, eye to eye, hand to hand. And he resurrects this man? It could be that, and I'm not saying it isn't. But it doesn't really say that. That's how quickly we jump to it. Paul simply affirms, don't be troubled, his life is in him. And it's just as plausible to see this passage as Paul, as an apostle and as a prophet, to be able to see what you and I can't see. Everyone else in that room assumed the boy was dead. I'm sure they did whatever they would do in those days to identify, you know, maybe check the pulse, look for breathing, whatever they had for. And the consensus was, he's dead. Paul says, don't be troubled. His life is in him. And I think you hear the echo of Romans chapter 4 when Abraham is asked to believe God, and Abraham's kind of looking at this, what do you mean I'm going to be the father of many nations? I'm 99 years old and my wife has been barren long past the childbearing years. And it says that Abraham believed that God was able to bring into existence that which did not exist and bring life where there's only death. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or counted to him, imputed to him as righteousness. And these things were written not only for Abraham's sake, but for our own, who would believe that Jesus was raised up for our transgressions, and or lifted up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. To be able to see what other people can't see, to know what other people can't know. The church looked at this man and said he was dead, and Paul says, no, his life is in him. And sometimes when you look into your heart and you look into your mind, if you have any awareness, if you have any work of the Spirit in you whatsoever, and you take a hard look inward, all you will see is darkness and death. Because that's what's there. I had an angiogram one time at Stanford. The doctor turned to me and says, I only found two things in your heart. Some cholesterol and a whole lot of sin. And, of course, he didn't say that. But really? He said that? But that's what's there. That's what you see in Paul arguing in Romans chapter 7. The very thing I hate to do, I do. And the very thing I want to do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Or as he writes in Galatians chapter 5, that there's this war going on, this war between the flesh and the spirit, in order that you're not able to do what you want to do. And then he lists the weeds of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And as you take a hard look inward to your mind, to your heart, to your intentions, motives, what you will find is sin. And I know we've referenced this in the past, but this is the very thing that happened to Melanchthon one time. Melanchthon was scheduled to preach, and he turned to his mentor, Martin Luther, and said, I can't preach. What do you mean you can't preach? Well, Brother Martin, I can't preach because I'm realizing that I'm more worried what people are going to think about me and my sermon than I am the salvation of their souls, or something along these lines. My motive is not to glorify God, but for people to appreciate me and to approve of me. And Luther said, no, the gospel is always outside of you. Inside, the law is written on your mind and heart, and it points out for the Christian and the non-Christian your sin. The gospel is outside of us. It's news. It's good news that must be constantly preached to us. He says to Melanchthon, the gospel is always outside you, and therefore go and sin boldly. And Luther was not telling Melanchthon to go and whoop it up. He was saying, go and preach boldly, knowing that you're always going to have these mixed emotions and mixed intentions, mixed feelings. You're never going to be without sin this side of the grave. As long as the old man still has some cling to you, the old Adam is still somehow waging war with you, you're never going to be sinless this side of the grave. It's only at the grave where the old Adam is finally destroyed once and for all that we will begin to be righteous in thoughts, words, and deeds. Go and sin boldly, Melanchthon. Go preach. Because what you see, like these people in the passage, all you can see in your heart and mind and motives is sin. But what God sees is a redeemed sinner in whom he is well pleased. And so that's really kind of where I think the point of this little subsection is, that we would be thoroughly persuaded that Paul has the right to speak to your heart this morning, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Paul has the authority to say to us in his many words of exhortation that in Jesus Christ, all of your guilt and all of your shame, all of it, not some of it, not the least of it, but all of it is gone. Once and for all. And as far as you stand before God, you stand justified. You stand just as if you had never sinned. You stand before him and just as if you had actually fulfilled the entire law. With that, let me quickly walk through this passage. It says, after the uproar, this is this big uproar, that the riot that we saw there in Ephesus. Paul had been ministering there in Ephesus for 3 years. There's this big uproar where for 2 hours the people are crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And such was the riot that even some of the disciples, and some of the leaders of Ephesus refused to let Paul go into the theater that's there. It's still there to this day. You can see it. I've seen pictures of it. You can actually go and stand right where all of this was taking place. And they wouldn't let Paul in because it was so out of control, they probably would have torn Paul apart. But that's past, but Paul does not flee Ephesus. In the midst of all of that hostility and all of that anger and all of that emotion, Paul doesn't leave Ephesus. He remains. And it says in the beginning of chapter 20, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and when he had exhorted them. So he continues teaching. Probably not as public. Maybe he's no longer in the same building that he was in, and the housing of the house or the school of Tyrannus. But he is still teaching the disciples. And he's exhorting them. He's coming alongside, parakaleo. And he's using many words, as it says in verse 2. Given a much exhortation. Really, that's the word parakaleo, and the word for many words or many messages. Paul spends a significant amount of time and words to teach these people. He's going to be leaving them, and he wants to make sure he said everything that's needed to be said. And he does this, and once he's finished that, with much exhortation, he came to Greece, and that probably Corinth. And it's probably in the time frame of these first two verses that he will write first the second letter of the second Corinthian letter, and then he in that letter he says, "I'll be coming to you." And while he's still in Ephesus, he's probably when in this particular passage when he writes Romans. We're about the year 56. So this is a very busy time for Paul. Not only is he ministering to the Ephesians, not only is he dealing with these, what he will call the wild beasts of Ephesus, he is, in fact, ministering to all of the saints and writing some of the most important letters of the New Testament. And he went to Greece and he spent 3 months there. That would be the what happens after the second Corinthians. And then a plot is formed there. We're not given many details, but apparently the Jews found out that he was hoping to set sail for Syria, and they decided to kill him. You remember in the previous chapter, chapter 19 and verse 21, Paul had already purposed, it says chapter 19, verse 21, after these things he had finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I've been there, I must go on to see Rome. Paul had already purposed, prior to the riot, prior to this, the beginning of chapter 20, to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. And so apparently the word had gotten out that Paul's planning to travel. And so the people who wanted to destroy him, rather doing it in Ephesus, thought they would do it on the sly when he's on a boat. Much easier to dispose of a body at sea. It's much easier to kill somebody because there's no authorities. And so they wanted to maybe do this while he's on the boat, but the word gets out that they're going to do this. So he decided to return rather than by water, by walking through Macedonia. And what he does is he goes through Macedonia, is he's what he and Barnabas did back in chapter 14, what he's done in the second missionary journeys. He goes, after he plants a church, he always goes back to teach them and to encourage them and to comfort them. And in chapter 20, which we'll get to next week and following, verses 17 to the end, we have his message to the Ephesians. And probably what we see in Acts 20, 17 to the end of the chapter is very similar to what he would have preached to almost every one of these towns, only making it appropriate for their particular circumstances. And so he's going to exhort them with many words, with many messages. And he goes through from city to city, to church to church. And then in verse 4, we're given this list of people that he has with him, starting with Sopater of Berea. And these seven men represent the fruit of his ministry. They're from these different areas, from Berea and from Thessalonica and from Asia, and they're all representing his ministry. And they're going to go with him down to Jerusalem as part of his missions report, if you will, to show that that, you know, this is what God has been doing. Look at all these people from all these different nations, from all these different cities, from all these different backgrounds that are coming to Christ because of the preaching, thousands of them. And the other thing that these men are doing is they're not only representing the fruit of his ministry, but they're going with him because in every one of these cities, he's been gathering money, which he will be taking down to Jerusalem. And we hear so much about that in the Corinthian letters. And they're going to be helping him deliver this money and to support the Jerusalem church for two reasons. First, because there is a great need there in terms of the starvation that had come upon the area, and partially to show the union of these churches. Paul isn't starting a second church. Paul isn't starting a second group of believers. There is one church. We confess that every Lord's Day, that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And part of the giving of one church to another church when there's a church has a need is to show that support in practical and tangible ways. One of the things that we've done in terms of our prayers on behalf of Cuba and some of us who have gone down both to preach and to help do task, labors, and the sending of money, the supporting of Hot Neil and Daniel and others, the sending of money. You all were very generous in sending money back during the COVID times when they were having so much more difficulty getting food, and God was prospering Hot Neil's efforts to be able to provide food to the churches. You all were involved in that, and part of that is our expression of unity of the one church. What happens to them happens to us. And so we minister to them. And these men are going with Paul for these reasons. One, to show that Paul isn't starting a second church. There is one church. And look at how God has prospered throughout all of Asia and throughout all of Macedonia. People had been coming to Christ just like they had in Jerusalem. And here these men can testify and talk and share their stories with the believers in Jerusalem and give glory to God. And secondly, to help bring the gifts and the finances. Well, secondly, after that is what we've already kind of referred to, this preaching ministry of Paul. It says in verse 7, on the first day of the week when they had gathered together to break bread. Here is the first reference to the church actually gathering as on purpose on the first day, or what we would call Sunday. They'd been doing it before this. They've been doing it as early as the resurrection of Christ. But here is the first time we have in the book of Acts a clear reference to the church gathering, not on Saturday, but on Sunday. And they gathered together for a purpose, to break bread together. Probably a reference to communion, but maybe not just exclusively to communion. Probably what the early church did and is similar to a practice we have here. They would gather for the preaching of the word, and many would gather to break food together, have a meal together. And we do that once a month, but a growing number of you are doing that each and every week. And I think that's absolutely wonderful. I think that's where a lot of the great fellowship and encouragement of the saints should take place. And I think we should find ways to use that all the more productively, not just to eat together, but to make sure our conversations are meant to encourage one another in our Christian faith. But it was also for communion, and the early church may very well have used communion as part of that common meal. We'd eat together, and at the end of that regular dinner, then have communion, unlike what we do is we have it at the end of a service where we preach and then we have communion. We're not told one way or the other what to do. One's not more biblical than the other. But the early church, in their circumstances, probably would have come together on the Lord's Day, have preached for as long as they needed, have a meal, end with communion, and go home. A wonderful pattern to follow. Only when Paul begins talking, he was intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight. We aren't given a starting time, but he goes at least 6 hours, maybe, just picking a number. Now, that's a sermon, right? But then again, he doesn't stop at 6 hours. He keeps on preaching all the way until morning. And in verse 11, it says, "And when he'd gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until daybreak and then left." So apparently he's preaching all night long. There's this incident of the young man dying or being greatly injured, whatever the proper thing is, and finding that he actually has life. Some more preaching, some eating of the bread, and then continue preaching till midnight. And the elders have, after long prayer and fasting, have decided this is biblical, so we've decided that all of our Sunday services will go from late Saturday night to all the way to Sunday morning on Sunday, culminating with communion. We're starting that next week. No, of course, again, I'm jesting, but think about that. Think about that. Our confession says that the elders, the teachers of the congregation, should be instant in preaching of the word. Those who teach the word ought to know the word well enough to teach, and to teach pretty much at the drop of a hat, and ought to be able to unpack the word of God and not have to worry about, do I have enough material? Should know the word well enough to be able to preach. Not that Paul is the standard, nor is Luke giving us the example of what a service ought to look like in terms of length of time. And Paul certainly is unique in that he's an apostle and a prophet. But those who teach need to know what they're talking about and need to be able to know it well enough to explain it in a certain manner of depth. But notice that there's nothing in the text about people leaving. For how long? You know, let's say it started at 6 at night and went all the way to morning, 6 in the morning. A 12-hour service. And you don't hear anybody complaining. In fact, it says in verse 12, they went away greatly comforted. And no one was complaining. No one was embittered. No one says, I didn't get to watch the Super Bowl because the service went too long, or I didn't get to go shopping, or I didn't get to go do this or do that. I remember hearing one preacher say that when he was in seminary, he was down in the South and preaching in these black churches, and this particular man, Tent, was known for preaching about hour-long messages, and he'd get done with one message, and the congregation would say, give us another. And get done with that one, they'd say, give us another. We've already been told he's preached with them using many words, many messages. We're told about the length of time. And I think that something that is here is the excitement about the congregation had for wanting to know the word of God. I had a conversation with my family not that long ago about, you know, my been offered the opportunity to go back down to Cuba. And why would I want to go to Cuba? Why would I want to do that? And I said, because there's such an enthusiasm for the word of God there. People travel at great creaturely discomfort to come and to hear, you know, a goofy guy like me, and they sit on these difficult benches that are not padded, and they sit there and they listen all day long, and they pay attention, they ask questions, and they push back a little bit sometimes, say, what do you mean about that? But you have to be really careful because they're so much like the sponge. They just want to absorb so much of the word. And so I don't remember why I got on the subject, but I was talking about the worship service, and I talked about how our theology had helped us design the building and how the pulpit should be big, and, you know, because the word of God is fixed and certain and the man in the pulpit's small. And somebody received that word and they drank that in so much, it became a little bit of a problem down there in Cuba, because he went up and built the biggest concrete pulpit ever and started to tell all of the Reformed Baptist churches, if you don't have a pulpit like mine, you're sinning. Because, you know, that pastor from North Dakota, he said you should have these big... They're just so excited. They just take what you're saying and they absorb it. And they don't. And so you have to be careful what you say, and you have to be careful how they understand it. But they're ready. They want to learn. They want to apply. They want to grow. Tell us more. And that's what I think you see happening here in the book of Acts in the 20th chapter. I remember hearing one pastor say one time, a young lady came to him and said, Pastor, how come we have two services on Sunday? And the pastor's response was, you know, you're right. We only have two. Maybe we should have three. Maybe we should have four. Of course, the young girl was not, that was not the answer she was expecting. But really, one of the things that we should, as we think about our church and talking about reforming our church after the mind of Christ, where does the role of preaching and hearing the Word of God play? Are we excited about that? Do those who are teaching come prepared to teach? Are those who come to listen, they come prepared to hear? I appreciate the Johnsons. They will often text me on Saturday night. What is the passage? They want to read it over as a family, as part of their family's preparation for the Lord's Day. And I'm not saying you all need to do that, but that's a great thing to do. Come prepared, having read, having thought over a passage. So many different things that are here in this passage. And I think we can read this and move over it very quickly and kind of go, well, there's a lot of names here. It's hard to pronounce. There's these weird events. I think, again, in closing, just to bring it back where I started, why did Luke write this? He wanted us to know that Paul was a prophet. He wanted to know that Paul, as an apostle, preached with the same power and authority. That to be able to hear him, and we get to hear him whenever we want. We get to open up our Bibles and read Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and whatever. We get to hear Paul whenever we want to hear him. We get to hear God speak to us through Paul whenever we want to. And Luke wants us to know these things, that Paul really was having this tremendous ministry where thousands of people were coming to Christ through his ministry. From not just Jews, but Gentiles, not just in one city, but in many cities, in two different continents, in Asia and the early beginning of ministries in Europe, in terms of Greece and other places. And that when he sees things that others can't see, that you won't see, he sees life where you and I only see death. And he gives us many words and many messages that are there to exhort us and to comfort us. And in his ministry, life comes. And even a boy who appears to be dead is alive. And we can look at our own church, and our own church, we can sometimes go, oh, it's a dead church. Look at, we don't do this, we can't do that, we're not good at this, we disobey that. But here in this church, and in your families, and in your lives, in my life, there is life, but not because of us, but because of God. Not because of our programs, but because of the Word of God. Not because of the great wisdom of the elders, but because of the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. And so I think this is a great passage for us to go away. So as you read the book of the scriptures, as you meditate upon the words of Paul, as you take upon yourself the scriptures and to read and to meditate, to memorize. That there's a new book out on the book table about how to memorize. If you're looking for a scripture memory program, there's a new book out there helpful to giving you some ways of doing that where you can hide the Word of God in your heart. To do that in order that we might, in the moment of silence before the throne of grace, when we wonder about the genuineness of our salvation, we wonder about the truthfulness of the gospel itself, when we wonder about when we breathe our last, will we see a just judge or a gracious heavenly Father? That passages like this are there to remind us that the words of Scripture are true. They are certain. They are fixed. The grass withers. The flowers fade. But the Word of God abides forever. May the Lord God bless the preaching and hearing of His Word amongst us. For not only for our salvation, but for the assurance of our salvation and the hope of eternal life, no matter what we see about death inside of us, outside of us. Jesus is coming soon, and Jesus will establish his kingdom in all of its fullness. And that those who put their hope in him will stand in the day rejoicing. May God bless us with these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is clearly not in ourselves. Our hope is not in the law that has been written on our mind and our hearts, both in creation and in salvation. Our hope is in the gospel that promises us not only the sins that in our guilt and shame have been forgiven, but you have promised us in the gospel to so work in us everything that the law requires, that one day we will stand before you holy and blameless, not just in our legal sense of having been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but in the actual sense of having transformed and being conformed to Christ himself in thoughts, words, and deeds. Help us all the more to believe these things are certain and true, and to be able to live and die in the hope of them. In Christ we pray. Amen.